Once again, if you're new with us, I'm Pastor Scott. I'm one of the elders here. And we have been going through the book of Genesis. So if you will turn there this morning, we are in Genesis chapter 29. Today we're going to be starting with verses... can't find it. Verse 31. And then going all the way through a large section of chapter 30 as well. I want to read to you and begin by reading something that came out of a 1991 article in Vanity Fair titled The Misfit. And this is Madonna in her own words. Back in 1991, she said, "I have an iron will. And all of my will has always been to conquer some horrible feeling of inadequacy. I push past one spell of it and discover myself as a special human being. And then I get to another stage and I think I'm mediocre and uninteresting. Again and again. My drive in life is from this horrible fear of being mediocre. And that's always pushing me. Because even though I've become somebody, I still have to prove that I'm somebody. My struggle has never ended, and it probably never will." What do you think, guys? You think her struggle's ended? Madonna was confessing this drive, this fear of being considered, being looked upon as mediocre. And so this constant striving to perform and to become someone, and here it is, this is crazy, but like 30 some years later, probably still having those same battles. Because as we're going to see this morning, all of our striving, you know, all of our scheming, all of our desiring, gets often superimposed with idolatry, that we're not going to the Lord Creator to cover those needs, those longings. Instead, we're going to things. We're trusting in created things to do the work that only the Creator Himself can do. And this morning, in Genesis chapter 29, we see a story about just that. We see three characters who are in the middle of this just incredible drama. Last week, we were exposed to the drama. Jacob woke up on his marriage day, finding out that he had married, that he had bedded the wrong lady. He then had to work an additional 7 years to get the woman that he did want. But here we see the fallout from that tragedy, and we see more tragedy. And that's because sin breeds sin. Sin does not just stop with its single sin. It continues and flows out into exponential sin. And so this morning, read with me this story about Jacob, his two wives, and his many children. All right. Verse 31, chapter 29. We read, "When the Lord saw that Leah was neglected, He opened her womb, but Rachel was unable to conceive. Leah conceived, gave birth to a son, and she named him Reuben, for she said, 'The Lord has seen my affliction. Surely my husband will love me.'" We begin today's passage in conflict. There's a problem. There's a problem in that there's two wives, but there's also a problem in that one does not feel loved by her husband. We see that she was neglected. In Genesis 29:17, we need to remind ourselves of why Leah was neglected. Leah had tender eyes, but Rachel was shapely and beautiful. Rachel was the one that Jacob wanted, but he got Leah instead. Leah was not as attractive as Rachel. And so we already see where Jacob's heart is in this scenario. He is for a particular lady based on her outward appearance. Here we're going to get a glimpse, though, of both of these inner appearances, the inner beauty or disbeauty of each. But he says in Genesis 29:30, we're told, the narrator says, Jacob slept with Rachel also. So if we just jump up a little bit, Genesis 29:30, Jacob slept with Rachel also, and indeed he loved Rachel more than Leah. What do we see here? There's a competition, there's a contrast between these two women where the husband of both loves one more than the other. And this goes back to like family dynamics, all right, origin stories. Remember the story of Jacob with his brother Esau and his parents, Isaac and Rebekah. Do you remember what was going on there in that family unit? There was a lot of favoritism. Do you remember that? And here we just see the next generation, the sin of favoritism, just spilling out a little bit further. Not for the children per se, but for the actual wives. History repeats itself. But how much did Jacob neglect his wife? How much did he despise her? Not just for her outward beauty or her outward lack of beauty. But think about this. You wake up in the morning and you see this girl next to you and you realize you've been deceived not only by her father, but by herself, right? Like, so we got to remember that Leah wasn't like, you know, innocent in all this. She was just as complicit. She went along with Daddy. She followed his leading in this. And so she schemed. She participated in all of that. So how would you feel if you were the husband? You know, I think there would be some resentment. How long did he despise her for having to work an additional 7 years for the one that he wanted? So there's some stuff rumbling underneath this relationship. And at the end of the day, you know, Jacob could not divorce her. Just wouldn't have been feasible with her dad being his boss. All right. But the Lord saw. That's the opening phrase. When the Lord saw. And here we got to remember that the Lord sees everything, church. No matter what we're dealing with, no matter what we're suffering with, no matter how we might feel neglected, there is this truth that the Lord sees it all. He's watching, and as we see the rest of this story, he's going to also act. All right, here's the problem. Rachel, she's unable to conceive, but her sister is. That's going to create more problems. The firstborn goes to Leah. Leah the ugly duckling. She gets the first son. She names him Reuben. For she said, the Lord has seen my affliction. The name literally sounds like Lord has seen. All right. So, but notice her response. Surely, what? My husband will love me now. How does Leah interpret this? She sees this as an opportunity to get her husband's love finally. She's the unloved. And she's hoping, she's putting her hope in this childbearing that her husband will now love her. Isn't that sad? But think about this. Have you ever known someone who actually said, you know, well, if we have a kid, that will hopefully make the marriage better? You ever ran across those people? She's putting her hope in a child instead of who? The Lord himself. All right. She acknowledges that the Lord's witness to this. Leah does, but Rachel, not so much. Okay. We're going to see this. Verse 33. She conceived again, gave birth to a son. And here we see the Lord again. The Lord heard that I am neglected and has given me this son also. So she named him Simeon. And Simeon sounds like Shema, which is heard. The Lord hears. And so she's, you know, naming him after the Lord. There's a sense of understanding there that the Lord is in control of all things. But again, this son, the second son now, is still attached to her longings for a husband who will love her. Verse 34, she conceived again, gave birth to another son and said, at last my husband will become attached to me because I have borne three sons for him. Therefore, he was named Levi. The name Levi sounds like attached. But again, where is her hope? Her hope is in the son, another son, a third son, to fill that longing that her husband isn't meeting. And then the last here, verse 35, the last for a while, She conceived once again, gave birth to another son, and said, "This time I will praise the Lord." Therefore she named him Judah, which basically sounds like praise. And then she stopped having children. Here we see Leah coming to her fourth child. She has this hole in her heart, this longing, this needing to be loved by her husband because he shares her sister, who is more shapely, more attractive than she, who prefers her sister over herself. This is the fourth opportunity to have a kid. Her sister can't. And so there's jostling here, comparison games, striving. But in Leah's heart, it is the striving to feel loved. Now, God blesses her with four kids. The third is actually going to become the priestly tribe of Israel. So that's even a further blessing. The fourth is going to become the kingly tribe. It will be the Messiah who comes out through Judah. So this is an incredible blessing. But as we're going to continue to see, the four kids are still not enough for Leah and that hole in her heart that she feels needs to be filled, or that she feels can only be filled by her husband. Here in the fourth one, though, the fourth child, there's a sense of her turning back to the Lord. Notice we don't see the name Lord in the third child. The first two we do. The third we don't. Here, the fourth one, the Lord shows up again. There's a sense that she turns back to the Lord and says, "This time I will praise Him. This time I'm done. This time I'm going to lay my heart at His altar. I'm going to be okay with it. I'm going to trust with Him. I'm going to go on with life. The Lord is Lord. Praise Him." But the sad truth, folks, is that idols spring up again and again and again if we don't destroy them. The children have become an idol to Leah's heart, something that she has put her trust in, believing that these children will give her what she is lacking. Now, she turns to the Lord once again, but we're going to see that she drifts off once again. Idols are fickle. Let's continue now in verse 1 of chapter 30 with Rachel. We see a transition here in verse 1 of chapter 30. When Rachel saw that she was not bearing Jacob any children, she envied her sister. "Give me sons or I will die," she said to Jacob. Jacob became angry with Rachel and said, "Am I in the place of God? He has withheld offspring from you." So there's a competition going on between two sisters. Sisters, you ever have competition with your other sister? Think about sharing a husband, though, and it being amplified to that degree. Her sister now has four. She has zero. She's losing the game. And we're told she envied her sister. Why? What was at stake? In their day and age, what was at stake was her entire reputation. Because all value and all worth for women in that time was regulated to childbearing. And if you were a woman who couldn't have a child, then you were one of the less thans. Her value, her worth on a societal, cultural level was at stake. She had the love of her husband. So her longing wasn't like her sister's longing for his love. Her longing became anchored somewhere else. A longing to be accepted societally. A longing to be approved culturally. We're told that she envied her sister. And what is envy, folks? What is greed? Paul tells us in Colossians 3:5, "Therefore put to death what belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desire, and greed." And then he qualifies, defines what greed is. He says, "Which is idolatry." See, we're told here that Rachel envies her sister, that she is greedy. Paul tells us behind that greed is idolatry. That the Lord has chosen, for whatever reason, not to give Rachel a child. But Rachel has a hard time trusting the Lord in that. The Lord has chosen not to give her a child, but she wants what the Lord has chosen not to give her. And so what does she do? She goes to her husband and yells at him, "Give me a son." Now, what's ironic about this, right, is that it's not Jacob's fault, right? In the first sense, Jacob's proved that he can have kids 4 different times, right, with her sister. So it's the problem's not him. The problem is she's barren. And then more than that, though, listen to Jacob's response. The problem is God and his will. Jacob became angry with Rachel and said, "Am I in the place of God? He's the one who's withheld offspring from you." And so there's this longing, there's this desire that's not being met. There's this comparison game between her and her sister and society at large. And she thinks up a brilliant plan. She needs to have this to feel satisfaction. So she's going to get it any which way she can, because that longing is so great. She said, "Here is my maid Bilha, go sleep with her. And she'll bear children for me so that through her I too can build a family." There is just a lot going on here, right? That you would want something so bad that you would say, "Take my maid and have sex with her." So that, listen to her words, "I too can build a family," that I can do it. See, not trusting in the Lord God, right? But trusting in her own efforts, her own intellect, her own wisdom to get the job done. So, verse 4, Rachel gave her slave Bilha to Jacob as a wife, and he slept with her. Could you imagine? What are you thinking, Jacob? So now he's got basically the equivalent of 3 wives. Man, could you do that? Could any man do that? We were still joking about this last week, Christy and I. You know, would I want another wife? No, I'd have 2 women yelling at me all the time. This was out of her mouth, okay? Like, could you imagine the honey-do list, guys? You know, ping pong, back and forth. Now you got a 3rd one. It's not God's plan. Polygamy was never God's design. The Old Testament talks about it and describes it in muddy, dirty detail, but it never prescribes it. So he sleeps with her. Verse 5, "And Bilha conceived and bore Jacob a son. Rachel said, 'God has vindicated me. Yes, he has heard me and given me a son.' So she named him Dan." So Dan sounds like vindication. And what's interesting, though, is that Rachel has her first son and she refers to God in the general sense. Elohim, God. Whereas how did Leah refer to God? More specifically, Yahweh, the Lord. So it's interesting, again, there's a distinction. Both of these girls have heart issues. But one refers generally to God. The other one refers more specifically to the Lord. The ugly one, more specifically to the Lord. The beautiful one, more generally to God. Jacob went after the haughty, the outward beauty. There's a sense here both of them are sinful, but there's a sense that Leah recognizes the Lord a little bit more. Rachel's slave Bilhah conceived again. So it's not just, hey, sleep with my slave once. It's keep having at it, I guess. Rachel's slave Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. Rachel said, in my wrestlings with God, I have wrestled with my sister and won. She named him Naphtali, which sounds like wrestling. And so here she has her second son via her slave. And she compares the wrestling with her sister to a wrestling with God. That these are mighty, unsurmountable odds, and yet she's conquered them through her slave. Verse 9, when Leah saw that she stopped having children and that her sister started having children via Bilhah, her heart gets twisted again. Remember after the fourth child, she says, Judah, God be praised, the Lord be praised. Like, you think things were settled a little bit, but then, comparison game, her sister starts having kids. And so her heart gets all stirred up again, and when she sees that her sister is satisfying Jacob's desires for more kids, what does she do? She took her slave, Zilpah, and gave her to Jacob as a wife. Well, it worked for Rachel, so it ought to work for me, pragmatism at its best. And Leah's slave Zilpah bore Jacob a son. And then Leah said, what good fortune. And she named him Gad. Now what's interesting here, again, there's no mention of God at all in this time, at this point. Instead, she names the child Gad, which means good fortune, or maybe we could translate it, I'm lucky. So God is now removed from the equation altogether. It has been reduced to a competition between these two girls, these two women. When Leah's slave Zilpah bore Jacob a second son, Leah said, I'm happy that the women call me happy. So she named him Asher, which means happy. So again, for a second time, she's now basically got her sixth child, so to speak. And there's no acknowledgement of God, though. It's just, I'm happy because I got six and she's got two. I've got six. I'm worth more. I've borne more. I've given him, provided him more. My sister's only got two. No mention, no acknowledgement of God. She names the child happy because she's happy. But let's be honest, folks. Is she really happy? What is she doing? She's just covering up that longing with some outward happiness. Her husband still doesn't long for her like he longs for her sister. Is she happy? Maybe for a little bit. Is she going to remain happy? I don't think so, because again, the issue's never the issue. There's something darker and something deeper within her heart that has not been met, that cannot be met by man alone. All right, the story continues. Years go by, verse 14. Reuben went out during the wheat harvest, found some mandrakes in the field. When he brought them to his mother, Leah, Rachel asked, please give me some of your son's mandrakes. So what are mandrakes? They're an herb plant. You pull them up. The roots are kind of ugly. They kind of look like human heads at times. If you like little human bodies, if you see them online, you can see these. But back in the day, they were believed to be an aphrodisiac. They were believed to have potency to produce child. And so Reuben's out in the field. He stumbles upon these things. And what does he do? He brings them to his mommy. What do we see here? The dysfunctionalism of the parents have now trickled down to the kids. Now you think about this. Maybe you've glossed over this in the past. But why is Reuben even involved in this? Because kids listen. Kids pick up on things. And so now you have your issues bleeding out into your children's issues. Parents, this is a reality. If you don't confess your sin, if you don't repent of your sin, your kids see it. And then they're going to have issues in the next generation. He brings these mandrakes to his mother. Rachel asks, please give me some of your son's mandrakes. Why? Because Rachel sees this as an opportunity to get herself another kid. She's going to put her trust in these mandrakes to get herself pregnant. Verse 15, but Leah replied to her, isn't it enough that you've taken my husband? Now you also want to take my son's mandrakes? Well then, Rachel said, he can sleep with you tonight in exchange for your son's mandrakes. Jacob is married to two women, two sisters, and he's just been reduced to a piece of meat. Like they're bartering for him. Almost like a prostitute. When Jacob came in from the field that evening, Leah went out to him and said, hey, you, come with me. I've hired you with my son's mandrakes. So Jacob slept with her that night. This is what love has turned into. A desire for love has turned into twisted, disgusting love. It's not even love. The opposite. But, in spite of all that, verse 17. In spite of our sinfulness, folks, in spite of our greed, in spite of our idolatry, God listened to Leah. So we're going to infer she returned back to the Lord. She's been praying. We're going to know that God listens to the deepest longings of our own hearts, and He knows them better than we know them ourselves. But God listened to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. This is a fifth natural son. She's got seven to her name through her slave, but this is the fifth natural son. Leah said, God has rewarded me for giving my slave to my husband, and she named him Issachar, which sounds like reward. So here, she swings back to the Lord. She gives him credit. There's some irony happening there, you know, talking about the wage and stuff. But she's basically saying, the Lord has given me my wage. The Lord has paid me back for having given my slave to Jacob, you know, 2 years ago. She saw that as an act of faith somehow. I'm not sure that it was. But again, in spite of our sin, in spite of our meddling, in spite of our hearts drawing us away from the Lord, He comes close to us and He blesses us. Verse 19, Leah conceived again, bore Jacob a sixth son. God has given me a good gift. Leah said, this time my husband will honor me because I have borne six sons for him, and she named him Zebulun. And again, Zebulun, if you see your footnote, sounds like honored. But notice, what is she putting it in the context of? This time my husband will honor me. So you think about this, like at least 8 years have had to gone by, at least. Some of this stuff might have, you know, overlapped, these births. But for her, this is her eighth child. Two via her slave, six natural. But for at least 8 years, she still is driven by her longing for her husband to love her. You know, as I was studying this week, I just couldn't help but thinking over and over again, I really think Leah might be the saddest character in the entire Bible. Her dad didn't love her. Her husband didn't love her. Her sister didn't show love to her. And she's just longing for love. And she's looking for that love in all the wrong places. I could have sang it, but I wasn't going to. She does have one more child, Dinah, verse 21. We'll see her importance in the next chapter. But she kind of falls to the side, and there's just this gloom, this weightiness hanging over the life of Leah, that in all of her striving, she never got what she wanted. most. And in all that striving, it was always misdirected. In verse 22, we shift back to Rachel. We're told then, so again, at least 8 years later after the marriage, at least 8 years later, almost maybe a decade, of Rachel and her heart issue of wanting a kid to justify her worth and her existence in the world, we're told in verse 22, then God remembered Rachel. Now, it's not like God didn't remember Rachel. This is just the way the Bible describes how God, when God chooses to act. But here's the point. When God remembered speaks to His timing. It speaks to His purposes. It speaks to His glory in all things. And folks, it also speaks to our good. Rachel may not have realized this in her 10 years of waiting, of wanting, of struggling, but the Lord was using that 10 years of wanting to do something in her own heart. We're told He listened to her, so the inference is that she had been praying. Okay, something changed before. She had blamed her husband, remember? Genesis 30, verse 1. Give me sons or I'll die. But remember, that's not Jacob's fault. That was God's fault. It was the Lord who closed her womb. But maybe something shifted in those 10 years where she began to pray to the Lord like her sister had. We're told, and He opened her womb. You folks, only the Creator can open the womb. Only the Creator who gives life can give life. And in contrast to the mandrakes, you know, that she had been putting her faith in, it seems like she's learned to put her faith in the Lord at this point. She conceived and bore a son, and she said, God has taken away my disgrace. He's taken away my shame. Because, folks, only the Creator can take away our shame. She named this child Joseph, and she said, may the Lord add another son to me. So she ends with the Lord, Yahweh. She ends in faith, trusting, hoping that the Lord will give her another son. You know, this episode concludes. We go on to some other episodes in the life of Jacob, Leah, and Rachel. But we find out later that the Lord does indeed give her another son. Do you remember? And that son's name is what? Yeah. And there's some sadness in that story too. We'll get to it. But here, this scene ends in faith, where somehow through time, all of her struggling, there's in some way, I would, you know, point to Jesus, the Lord in that, but her heart gets unbent and straightened out, and she's able to trust the Lord. And it's when she trusts the Lord and gives up on the scheming, gives up on those desires and longings, and she's able to just rest in Him and His will and purposes, that the Lord acts, and the Lord opens her womb, and the Lord provides a son. What are we to make of this story this morning? There's a lot happening in this narrative. But what are we to make of it? The first thing is this really sad, tragic truth that all of us sitting here, you and I, all of us are idolaters. That it's not just Leah and Rachel, but there's this truth that the Bible teaches that we're all guilty of this kind of behavior. That at the end of the day, we all have sinful hearts which create sinful longings that are separate from the Lord's longings, the Lord's desires. That we are all idolaters pursuing created things to satisfy our deepest longings instead of the Creator Himself. For Leah, it was the striving after the love for her husband. For Rachel, it was the striving after the approval for children. But the truth is that we're all guilty of this issue, just like Leah and Rachel. We're all greedy for something that the Lord has chosen in His wisdom, in His goodness, in His plans and purposes, not to give us. Maybe it's that house that you want. You want that house. You want that lifestyle. And so you set out. Your heart is attached to that house, that idea, that symbol. And so everything, therefore, flows out of that heart's desire to get that house at whatever expense, at whatever cost, to your bank account, to the stress levels of your wife and children, to your relationship with the Lord and stepping out of His boundary. Maybe it's that job, that salary, that title. Maybe it is that child. Maybe it's that perfect child, parents. The problem, though, is that such idolatry wreaks havoc on our own hearts, our own souls. And it also wreaks havoc on the lives around us. Because here's the issue. Idols never satisfy. Idols are always hungry. And we just feed them and feed them and feed them and feed them. And they just keep asking for more and more and more. You see, no matter how an idol might cover up the longing of our sinful hearts in the short time, it just keeps asking for more. It's always going to be looking for another quick fix to satisfy those longings. They always want more. Listen to this. That house that you want, years later, just turns into the pursuit of a bigger house. That job that you thought was going to be the greatest job ever just turns into the pursuit of the next greatest job. The title is never enough. If your heart longing is to be approved by men, then you're always going to be striving for the next job, the next title, the larger salary. That child that you pursued, guess what, parents? Over time, it's going to transmorph into the pursuit of the perfect child, right? So you got the kid, check the box, but now you just start hovering and helicoptering and pushing and cajoling that kid to become something that maybe God doesn't want him to be. That girlfriend, that boyfriend, that spouse that you always pursued ends up not satisfying you. And you start trying to perfect him or her. Idols never satisfy. They can never satisfy because there's only one person, one thing in this world that can. And that's our Creator. We got to remember that the Bible fundamentally teaches, why are we here this morning? To be reminded of this truth. That the Bible fundamentally teaches that we are sinful creatures in rebellion against a holy Creator. In the garden, Adam and Eve revolted against their Creator. Do you remember the story? They wanted it their way. They crossed a boundary line and the results were devastating. We read that immediately both Adam and Eve fell into shame. Do you remember the story? They felt so much shame that their immediate reaction was to do what? Hide and they first covered themselves. That's what I was fishing for. Remember the story? They look at each other, they're ashamed, they cover themselves with fig leaves. Remember? And then when God enters, they go even further and they hide. The fig leaf wasn't enough to cover up their shame. They run away from God. Folks, here's the problem. You and I are constantly trying to hide our shame through man-made fig leaves. For some, it's alcohol, drugs, sex, ambition, accomplishment, friends, the number of friends you have on Facebook, I guess. For Leah, it was trying to cover up her shame of not having a husband who loved her. For Leah, it was trying to cover up her shame of not being approved societally. Both tried to cover their shame through childbearing. Like that was the answer to their issue. That was the idolatry. That was their fig leaf. But the question I think the Lord would have us ask this morning is, what is our fig leaf? What is your fig leaf? What have you been holding on to, pursuing, to try to cover up that shame? Your inadequacy, your insecurities, your lack of faith in the Lord and His plans and purposes for your life. We might not be trying to cover up our shame with fig leaves, but we're definitely trying to cover up that shame with something created instead of the Creator. What is your go-to covering for shame? Maybe it's just yelling a lot. Maybe it's your intellect, your edumacation, that you're just smarter than everyone else. Maybe it's your controlling behaviors, your self-righteousness. Maybe it's your false humility. See, there's another side of the spectrum. Friends, idols promise to take away shame, but in the end, they just bring greater shame. Because what happens is that you wake up one day and you realize that everything you've been trusting in was false, that it was fake, that it never had the power to deliver. You put your trust in this thing to cover up your greatest insecurities, but this thing ended up breaking down. You know what I mean? You've been there, like alcohol didn't work. That job didn't work. Another kid didn't work. The only thing that works is the Lord. And so here's the truth this morning as we see this passage. The Lord Jesus alone takes away our shame. The Lord Jesus is the only one that can cover up what we so desperately don't want others to see. In Genesis 30, verses 22 through 23, the ending there, God remembered Rachel. He listened to her and opened her womb. She conceived and bore a son, and she said, God has taken away my disgrace. Folks, what is this story? It's just another story in the Old Testament revealing our need for Christ. It's just another story pointing to the one who would eventually come through Leah, nonetheless, through Judah, the one who alone has the power to remove our shame, to cover it fully. See, here's the gospel this morning. Listen carefully. On the cross, the Lord Jesus took our shame. So whatever you got buried in the closet, whatever you've stuffed under the bed, whatever you've been trying to hide from your friends, your family, your coworkers, your boss, your children, your parents. This is the good news, that you don't have to carry that crap around anymore. That you don't have to carry around all that baggage, all that guilt, all that shame, no matter what you have done. On the cross, the Lord Jesus took all of your shame. How much of your shame, church? Not just some of it, not 99% of it, but all of it. That the Lord Jesus came knowingly to die a horrible death on the cross, where all of our shame would be dumped upon Him. The cross was the most shameful thing back then. I mean, you literally hung on a cross naked for one thing. But for another thing, everyone who walked by it saw you as a criminal. The Lord takes our shame, church. Praise God. Will you trust that this morning? But will you also trust in the resurrection? Because here's the other part of the good news. The Lord Jesus took upon Himself all the shame on the cross, but 3 days later He rose. And it's His resurrection that frees us from the enslavement of those sinful desires. So listen carefully. On the cross, He takes our shame. He takes away all the guilt of past, present, and future sins. He restores a broken relationship to the Father. But more than that, on the resurrection side, it's His power to free us from idolatry. It's the new life that He gives us, so we're no longer believing the lie anymore. So we're not chasing after those false gods. So we're no longer deceiving ourselves into thinking that that is going to satisfy my deepest longings. But that in the resurrection, now I have been freed to live life to its fullest. The resurrection frees us to trust Him and acknowledge Him, that He alone is worthy, that He alone is glorious, that He alone holds all majesty and honor. This morning, the question is, what shame have you been trying to hide through a false idol? What shame have you been trying to cover up? And this morning, will you be able to declare with Rachel, God has taken away my disgrace? That you would no longer wallow in shame, but you would stand in the knowledge of His grace. The good news is that Christ removes all of our shame. No one else can. Nothing else can. This morning, will you turn to Him and trust Him to remove our shame? Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. Lord, we thank You for its reminder that we are in need of a Savior, a mighty Savior, a powerful Savior, to remove that which we can't remove, to cover, to atone for that which we can't. We try, we try, we try, but it still lurks. It's ugly head still pops out every once in a while. Lord Jesus, help Your children this morning to trust You, to trust in Your work on the cross to take away all of our shame, to trust in Your resurrection to free us from the sinful longings that entrap us into believing that there is something more powerful, someone more glorious than You. Lord, rest our hearts. Stop chasing, stop pursuing, stop striving. Stop comparing ourselves to others. But to trust in you and what you called us to. Lord, we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.